I had said last week that we would begin a series today, or two sermons today, on marriage being the reflection of our relationship with God, but I want those to be in consecutive order so that we don't have weeks in between the first lesson and the second lesson, and yet because of some things that are coming up, won't be able to do that starting today. So we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 if you'd like to go ahead and turn there, but we will be getting to those lessons in a few weeks. Very excited about our girls' camp. It's coming up. I know that all the ladies involved in the leadership aspect of that have been very busy and getting things together. And it's going to be a wonderful camp. It's going to be something that we need. The Lord's Church, if anybody that has worked in the education departments of any congregation, whatever size it may be, understands that there's always a need for teachers. And, you know, we're always looking for more. And I feel bad for those precious women that have taught continuously for 30 years, you know, and I've known a few of those. They taught every single Sunday and Wednesday for many, many decades, and it's not fair, you know. And so we want to try to help that problem by helping build a foundation in our young ladies while they're young and how to teach Bible classes to our children, and that's what the ladies are going to be doing, and so thankful to them for their hard work. We already have 18 young ladies signed up, so a good crowd. Going to have to buy some more beds, but that's a good problem. And, you know, that's only two short of our cap, which is 20, so we're very excited about that. We also have in July coming up the preacher's camp for our young men. Same basic issue. We need preachers, and we're trying to build that foundation in young men. If you are one of our young men here, between Christian men here between 13 and 18, please sign up for that. You will benefit from it. And we need more young men to be interested in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Somebody asked me, are you going to put a deadline on the sign-up? No, because let me tell you, if I got room and you come on Sunday and want to come, I'll let you come to camp. I'm not going to put some kind of artificial deadline like I'm not going to let you come. But it will help if you do go ahead and not come on just Sunday, but tell us ahead of time so that we can properly prepare. That helps us. And so please do that if you are looking to attend that camp, or either of the camps for that matter. You know, one of the things to think about, and I've talked to young preachers about this, whether it was at Bear Valley in the School of Preaching there or at preaching camps that I've directed here and in Denver, you know, one of the things I talked about is it's always better as a preacher to learn from the mistakes of other preachers than to learn from them your own, right? Man, if you see someone make a mistake, whether, you know, just outside of preaching, even in your own job, if you see somebody do something and it's a mistake, don't go do the same thing. You know, don't say, I think I just need to suffer that myself so that I can learn from it. No, learn from their suffering. It's always better to learn from someone else's suffering than to have to go through it yourself, right? You know, my dad, I'm very blessed to have a dad that's preached for 50 years. He made a lot of mistakes. He didn't have his father helping him like I've had him. And so he really did some things that were doozies. And he's told me about those things. And even when I've wanted to go out there and do some doozies, he said, son, maybe you need to think about that again. Let me tell you about this. And he tells me, I go, maybe I don't want to do that. You know. And so we need to learn from the mistakes of others. That's always easier than to go make those mistakes ourselves and have to suffer the consequences for them. And that's really what the Apostle Paul is driving at in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as we continue to think about our series That We May Be One, as we look at Paul's efforts to bring this divided congregation of the Lord's church at Corinth and get them to be one in mind and in judgment, as he said in chapter 1 and verse 10. So how do we do that? Well, we do need to look at examples, right? I mean, this morning we are looking at the example of the church at Corinth, and we have been for several weeks now, of things that we do not need to be, right? I do not want Carrie to turn the Lord's Supper into just a common feast so that we learn from having done that messed up, right? We just need to learn from Corinth's mistake to keep the Lord's Supper sacred. We need to learn from Corinth's mistake not to put men up on a pedestal. I'm a Paul, I'm Apollos, I am a Cephas. You know, those kind of things. We need to learn from Corinth's mistakes that we don't ignore sin within the congregation, as chapter 5 tells us. And so we have been doing this, but chapter 10, Paul really wants to take them back to the Israelites. Beginning with verse 1, he says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. For these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So verses 1 through 5, Paul goes back to the Israelites. He goes back to, you know, a heritage that he's very proud of. He is very proud of being a Jew. He's very proud of his Jewish heritage. That's never lost on Paul. Even when he converts to Christianity, he understands that Judaism no longer is the path to salvation, but he still has a Jewish heritage that he is very proud of. And in fact, you know, even when we see him just before he is arrested, taken to Rome, he's arrested because he's gone back home and has gone to the temple, something that it still means a lot to him. And so he goes back to that moment, and he talks about the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, and they were baptized, he says, when they passed through the Red Sea. You know, they had the water on the side, and you know, we've still got the immerse aspect, right? Water's on the side and the cloud above that was above them, and they were immersed in that crossing of the Red Sea. He says that they were baptized into Moses. That's the same word we talk about in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. That is ace, into Moses. The Israelites were brought into a dependent relationship upon Moses. After they passed through the Red Sea and it came back together and destroyed the Egyptian army, they had to depend on Moses, right? If Moses isn't striking rocks and making water come out of them, or Moses, you know, they're doing things to rebel against Moses, it's not going to work out for them. They are going to die in the wilderness without Moses. It becomes a dependent relationship. In the same way as when we are baptized into Christ, it makes us dependent on Christ to get to the Father. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man gets to the Father except by me. So when I'm baptized and I come up out of this water, just as they came up out of the water of the Red Sea, I have to depend on Christ to get me to the promised land. I have to depend on Him to get me from my deliverance from slavery to the end. They had been delivered from slavery, but now they were dependent, after crossing through that Red Sea, on Moses to get them all the way there. And He would take them right to the border of the land. No, we depend on Christ, and they depended on Moses. Moses was their mediator, right? He spoke to God on their behalf. In fact, they said, we'd prefer it that way. Please don't let God talk to us anymore, they said, because He'll consume us. We'll listen to Moses. Although that was a lie, right? But He was their mediator. There were several times where God was going to destroy them, and Moses mediated on their behalf to save their lives. He was also their deliverer, just as Christ is our deliverer. And He delivered them out of the land of Egypt. He was also their leader, as Christ is our leader. This is why God would tell Moses, I will raise up a prophet like unto you. And that is Jesus Christ. You know, they were also cared for in the same way. The people there, the Israelites, and that deliverance from in the book of Exodus and Numbers, they were given the same nourishment from God. They ate the same spiritual food. They were given the same instruction. But let's look at it both from the standpoint of both spiritual and physical. While they received the same instruction, the same spiritual nourishment, they also received the same physical nourishment. They walked out of their tent in the morning and there was manna on the ground, right? All you had to do was pick it up and eat it. They received the same water from the rock. There wasn't any other water there except for the water that God provided. God provided them meat in the form of quail. God always provided for them, both spiritually and physically during this time. And for us as well, God is the same. Matthew chapter 6 makes it clear that He'll provide for our needs. He will feed us as He feeds the birds. He will take care of us if we seek Him first. So He takes care of us. He nourishes us. And of course, Jesus has nourished us spiritually. John chapter 6, and eat my flesh and drink my blood, that we are nourished by the teachings of Jesus Christ, that we might have eternal life. So same thing. There's a comparison between the two. But even though the Israelites had received these things, verse 5 says, nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. While God did all these things for these people, and they partook of all these things that God provided, many of them had very little to no faith in the God that provided for them. Oh, they went out on the front lawn of their tent and got their manna, and they went to the rock and got their water, right? And they did certain things that they needed, that they were called to do in regards to worship to God. But at the end of the day, they were going through the motions. They were taking advantage of God. They were taking God for granted. And they didn't really have the faith in Him that they should have. For the Corinthians, they too had been baptized. They had been led. They had been nourished. And likewise, God was not well pleased with many of them either. And so they needed to understand this. And this is what Paul is driving at. That all men that displease God, as we look back to the Israelites, are going to be laid low. You know, you may come to church all your life. You may close your eyes and when we pray and bow your head. You may sing every word of every song. You may partake of the Lord's Supper. You may give and still be displeasing to God. You can still partake of all the blessings of the family of God and the church and still not be living as He would have you to live. Because they did. The Pharisees did in the New Testament, right? So it's very important that we understand that just because I'm here or just because I'm a part of the church, there's more to it than just being here. There's more to it than just going through some motions. It is about a life that God wants. It is a life of choices. Choices that put Him first. And that's going to be at the very beginning of these list of things here in just a moment. You know, because the Corinthians were displeasing God with their sinfulness and division, Paul calls their attention to the Israelites and the example and consequences of their displeasing God. And remember that a lot of God's displeasure with them was their divisiveness. They were causing each other. I mean, when they get to the land of Canaan, and the spies go in, 10 saw bad, 2 saw good, right? And the 10 went out there and divided the camp. Oh, we can't do it. So you had some that said, oh, we can't do it. And you had people like Joshua and Caleb said, oh, yes, we can. And there was division. And it was caused by people that were not faithful to God. Same thing here in the church of Corinth. Verse 6, he says, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. So the Corinthians are being warned not to crave those things that destroyed the Israelites. And you know, if they need to understand that if they crave those things, the same thing that happened to the Israelites is going to happen to them. They're going to be laid low. And they do not need to be deceived and think somehow God's not going to do it. You know, today we got people that think that God is nicer, or God isn't quite as strict in the New Testament as He was in the Old. But that simply is not true, because that would imply that God has changed. And God has not changed. And He still finds displeasure in the same things He found displeasure in with the Israelites. He finds it today, and He found it in the church at Corinth as well. He still expects obedience and faithfulness to the things that He commands. So let's take a look at the examples of disobedience that Paul gives to the church of Corinth here, as he tries to get them to understand, you are not exempt. Same thing happened to them will happen to you if you do not change today. So first he says in verse 7, idolatry. Do not be idolaters. This is a recurring statement. We've already looked at it in chapter 6, but this is a recurring statement that Paul talks to the church of Corinth. Certainly this would have been an issue with all the idolatry that existed. But he said, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Now, this quote, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, is from Exodus chapter 32 and verse 4. We'll look at that more in just a moment. So what he's driving at here, at least the event that he's alluding to here as he quotes back to the Old Testament, is the time in which they built the golden calf. You know, they built that golden calf. It amazes me. They built it not just out in the wilderness. They build it at the foot of a mountain that's rumbling and thundering and smoking, and God's presence is literally there on the mountain, and they're down there building the golden calf. I mean, so, you know, you got an incredible blindness about you to pretend or to think that God's gone when that's taking place right next to you. And so they build that golden calf. You know, idolatry, and I don't want to belabor the idolatry point because we spent some time on it when we were in chapter 6, but are things that we put in place of God. See, God is to be first in everything. And if He's not first, if anything comes before Him, then that constitutes idolatry. That constitutes something more important than God, something that we have put before God. You will have no gods before me. No preference. See, they are not really gods. So really, at the end of the day, when we talk about idolatry, we talk about preferences. I want this kind of religion, right? Isn't that really what pagan worship was all about? I want immorality in my religion. And things like that. So it's about preferences. And so if God is not our preference, then we have an issue with idolatry in our lives. You know, in chapter 6, when we were there, we were talking about things that prevent us from inheriting the kingdom of God. And one of those was idolatry. So we need to understand the gravity of this. This is something, you know, when we make choices and there's a choice between something that we know God would want us to do and something that we want to do, when we make the choice to do what I want to do instead of what God wants me to do, we need to understand that there is a danger there of us losing our inheritance of the kingdom of heaven. We should take that very seriously. You know, because if we give that up or if we miss that inheritance, we will be, as God put it, laid low. The golden calf, you know, that all began with the people going, make us a god. And I still to this day kind of scratch my head about Aaron. You know, there's part of me that sees maybe he was doing it just to let them reap the benefits of, or the consequences rather, of doing it. You know, well, bring your gold, I'll make you a god. But then I get a little bit caught whenever he lies to Moses, you know, that we threw it in the fire and the calf jumped out. You know, so I'm not really sure what's going on in Aaron's head, but you know, he builds that golden calf for them. We sometimes forget that Aaron was the one that actually spearheaded that particular effort of at least constructing it. But they said, make us a god. And, you know, Moses is up on the mountain and God's angry. And God says, go down there to your people that you delivered out of Egypt. They stop being his people, start being Moses' people. Moses is on his way down the mountain, right? And he gets to Joshua, who is part of the way down the mountain. And Joshua says, man, it sounds like war in the camp. Moses goes, it ain't war. So folks, we're not just kind of, you know, out there, you know, get this, bowing down before the idol. This has turned into a ruckus, as we say in Mississippi. I don't know if we have ruckuses in North Carolina or not. I don't even know if that's a word. There's a lot of things we say in Mississippi that may not be words, but it had done turned into a ruckus. It was loud. I mean, Joshua's hearing it partway up the mountain. He's going, man, it sounds like something's going on down there. It sounds like war. He says, this ain't war. Something much worse than war. Moses heads on down the mountain. We know the story well. He breaks the tablets, the ones that God wrote. These people that are worshiping this golden calf are not worthy to have in their presence the handwriting of God. Because the second set that comes down is by Moses' hand. Not by God's. But he comes down, he breaks those commandments, the tablets, and he stands there in the gate and he says, whoever is on the Lord's side or whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And the sons of Levi gather to him. Notice it's a minority, folks. We need to understand we're going to be a minority. Those that are on the Lord's side, that's always going to be a minority, always has been a minority. Jesus said it would be in the minority, right? The narrow way. Few there be that find it. The broad way that leads to destruction. Many there be that travel that way. So it's a minority. One tribe out of 12 gathers to Moses. Put a sword on. And just go from gate to gate to gate to gate. And kill. 3,000 die that day from the idolatry, the hands of the Levites. You know, it's interesting that when God brought his first introduced his commandments here in the form of the Ten Commandments being brought to be presented to the people. When he did that here, 3,000 died. But when he presented the new law in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 lived. And we believe by adding the days together that this is either the same day as the day of Pentecost, or very close to it. And so we see a correlation to the New Testament there. God's displeasure with being replaced in this example is very clear. He will not tolerate something before Him. He will not tolerate us giving ourselves to something other than Him. You know, when God, verse 7 says that the people ate and drank. Now that's the idolatrous feast and the celebration. But the one we want to look at next is going to be the next point too. They stood up and played. Now that indicates sexual immorality. It's more than just dancing around the calf. And more was going on there. It's not the only time. So in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, "Nor let us," and see, it's a natural lead-in. Idolatry, when I'm doing what I want to do, when I got the eye going, it's going to lead to sexual immorality. Always does. And so the next one is, "Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." Now he's referencing Numbers chapter 25. And this is, as he says, as Moses wrote, that the children of Israel played the harlot with the daughters of Moab. So the daughters of Moab, they were having sexual relations with the daughters of Moab. They were being immoral with them. And God says that committing immorality, sexual immorality, is to play the harlot, to be a prostitute. And you go, that people that do those things, they're not prostitutes. Yeah, they are. According to God. Because listen, think about it for just a moment. They're having sexual relations for something other than God ordained sexual relations to be for. They're getting something from it. They're doing it for some reason. They're wanting something out of it. It might be to keep a relationship. It might be to fit in. It might be just to have fun. But they're getting payment. And it's not what God says it's for. It's prostitution. Outside of the marriage relationship, sexual immorality, outside the marriage relationship, sexual relationships are prostitution. We may not like that terminology today. But you have to take that up with God. Because that's what He said. And God has never ascribed to political correctness. Well, consider God's punishment that day. Consider what He did because of the Israelites' immorality. 23,000 people fell in one day. You realize that in the entire Gulf, in the entire wars in Afghanistan and Iraq today, it's a little less than 10,000 casualties, and in one day, 23,000 died for one reason? Sexual immorality. Folks, we're so inundated with it in our society that I think we have, like Jeremiah said, lost the ability to blush. It's just everywhere. From the way people dress, the way people act, to the things that are on every television shows aren't as bad as commercials anymore, are they? You got to love the DVR so you don't have to watch the commercials and have your family subjected to that. Because at least television shows you can pick and say, so they got a television show that's good for kids, but the commercials aren't even good for adults that go in between. So, we need to remember that this is a serious thing. And because we've been inundated with it, sometimes we don't take it very seriously. Or we don't think it's a big deal because everybody's doing it. You know how that 23,000, the deaths of those 23,000 finally ended? Because somebody showed God's wrath upon it. People are dying. But it was Phinehas, the son of the high priest. It was Phinehas. Who saw a Simeonite man take a Moabite woman to his tent. And everybody just looked at it and thought, whatever. Just like we do today. Whatever. It's going on. There's somebody, there's probably a Reubenite over there in a tent with a Moabite woman. Whatever. No, not Phinehas. He saw it. He picked up a spear, went in the tent, drove it through both of them and into the ground. And God said, that That is the kind of way I want people to look at this. This is bad. It's abhorrent. So we need to view, and then, now, for anybody that might want to jump on that, I'm not saying, you don't have a right to do that. No running around with spears. No, we're not passing out spears in the foyer, but because we'd be busy running around. But I'm just saying, we need to view, things are very different in that regard with God giving certain authority to those men to do those kind of things. But we don't have that authority, and we shouldn't even think that way. But what I'm saying is we need to understand how God views it. If God chooses that, then that's God's choice, and it's His right. But God abhors sexual immorality. It's God's justice upon the Israelites in that particular day. What if, let's just think for just a moment, if God's justice blasted upon America for one day over immorality? We wouldn't have as much traffic issues, right? Can you imagine with the immorality that exists in this nation, how many would die in one day if God did what He did right here? Even if that's just a percentage of the people that were committing immorality, not every one of them, even if it was a 1%, you imagine how many that would be? It'd be awful. But it would be deserved. It'd be deserved because they have violated God's laws. Verse 9 says, "Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents." Try the Lord. Parents, have you ever had your children try you? I mean, is this one I really have to spend a lot of time explaining? Don't you understand? They're just doing things they know are wrong, and they're just trying you. You go, "My child's just trying me." And we need to think about that from the standpoint of God. Now, Numbers chapter 21 and verse 5 says the people spoke, as he goes on to talk about, they were destroyed by the serpents. The people spoke against God and Moses. "Why have you brought us up out to Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." Okay, that's the food God's given them. Mamas, how well do you take it when you fix your supper? You stand over that hot stove and you cook, and your child goes, "I can't stand this awful food." Are you going to go, "Okay, sweetie, that's all right"? Are you going to go, "You're trying me, boy"? Right? "You better just eat it." Right? I mean, that's what we're going to do, right? We ain't going to have that. And yet we do the same thing to God. That's exactly what they were doing. "We can't stand all this manna. We can't, come on." That's trying God. Next verse, we go right into God sending serpents and killing a whole bunch of them. It doesn't tell us the numbers, but it says it killed many of them, right? Serpents were there and they were killing many. And he told Moses eventually to build a bronze serpent and to place it out there. And if the people looked at it, they wouldn't die if they were bitten. Do you see what God just did? See, there's a reason for that. I mean, we tell that story, but we really need to think about why we have the bronze serpent standing up there. They had to rely upon the one they were questioning. Right? They're questioning God. They're questioning His care. But they have to rely upon Him to save their lives. "Yeah, I'm going to make you look to me. I'm going to make you do what I say if you want to live. Now, you can lay there and die and not look at it if you want. But if you want to live, you're going to have to do what I say." See, that's God asserting His authority. "If you want my blessing, my provision, you're going to acknowledge me and my ability to do and to give." God is patient with us. In fact, isn't that what 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says? That He's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, right? He's patient with us. He's long-suffering. Even though we keep doing things that we shouldn't do, even though we keep doing things that we as parents would say, "You're trying me." And we're trying the Lord. God is patient with us, but we should not try His patience with sin. Sin like immorality and idolatry. We should not try His patience by continually doing the things we want to do and then saying, "Oh, I'm sorry." But truly have repentance. See, sorry means nothing if it isn't coupled with repentance. Repentance says, "I'm not going to do it anymore." So just to do it and say, "I'm sorry," and then do it again and say, "I'm sorry," and do it again and say, "I'm sorry," and do it again, and never have any real motivation, never really any strength, never any real determination to quit it, means nothing. It's just words. It's not a real desire to change. Well, for the Corinthians, their pagan worship and their immorality were trying the patience of the Lord. Their division was trying the patience of the Lord. And he's saying, don't try him. It's not a place you want to be. Not a place you want to dwell. You know, even though 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 tells us that God is long-suffering, we need to understand, and even Peter goes on to say in that same text, that God's patience is going to run out one day, isn't it? He's patient with us. He wants us all to come to repentance. But one of these days, he's going to be done. Now, I don't really remember much after my mother ran out of patience. It just all kind of a blur after that. But, you know, she was a long-suffering woman with four children, and my brother's sister's much worse than me. But when her patience gave, I mean, she got us all. It's like she got filled up with all four of us. She didn't ever waste a good spanking time. But, you know, God's patience one day like ours, and we've all been at that point where our patience has run out, God's patience will end. And he says that he will bring judgment. And he will destroy this earth and its works. And its works are sinful works and the people that do them. That's 2 Peter chapter 3 and talking about the end of time. Well, the next thing that Paul talks about, and this is one that I get, you know, if anybody says that they do not struggle with this one, you're a liar. And we could add that onto our list of things to try God with. And that is, verse 10, he says, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Oh, those Israelites, they constantly complained. You know, their clothes never wore out. They got their food given to them every morning. They didn't have to work for their food. They didn't have to go out and plant crops. It was just on the ground. You just had to pick it up. Their water is just flowing from a rock. Just go fill your jug up and bring it back to your tent. Right? Everything's given to you. Everything's provided for you. And all they did was gripe and complain. Are we guilty of that? How many of us gripe and complain about things we don't have? Oh, come on. I'm going to call more. We're going to switch lessons right now. Because some of you are just denying your sins. We gripe and we complain about what we don't have, and sometimes that's at the expense of recognizing God for what he's given us, right? Oh, if we spent the energy thanking God that we spend complaining about things, we'd be on our knees a lot. I heard one preacher on the radio say, I don't even know what religious group he's part of. He said, we're going to need some knee pads, right? We're going to be praying a lot. If we just spent even half the energy we spend complaining. I complain. I gripe about the elders all the time. And, you know, but nothing ever changes. Until tomorrow night. But, you know, we need to understand that griping and complaining is not Christian. We're not about that. That's not a problem-solving thing. It doesn't ever help anybody. It doesn't make anything better. It doesn't make any situation better. It doesn't change a thing. It's just griping. It's just annoying. And it's something that God doesn't want. He punished the Israelites over and over and over for their constant griping. You know, we can be that way. And complaining more than thanking God for what we have and what he has done. Listen to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11 through 12, a text we know well. Paul, the same one writing to the Corinthians here, says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And he goes on to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you realize? I mean, we read that text. Do you know where Paul's at when he's writing that? He's in a dark, dank Roman prison cell. Philippians is one of his most positive books. Did you know that? And yet it's one of the few that he writes from prison. And he doesn't go, y'all can't believe the circumstances I'm living in. This place is awful. There's rats, there's dirt, there's water. I mean, it's mold. You know, he doesn't spend the book complaining, but instead he says, I am content because I have Christ. Doesn't matter where I'm at. Doesn't matter what I have. It only matters that I have him. See, that really should do away with our complaints. You know, how many times do we sit around and grumble in far better circumstances than Paul? When we grumble and complain, we need to understand that there's a little bit of us that's denying the provision of God, just as the Israelites denied it when they did it in the wilderness. We need to learn from their example. They were destroyed by the destroyer. That term destroyer, we don't know. I mean, that could be any of a number of situations. We don't get an exact there. But its destroyer is the same name used for the one that killed the firstborn in Egypt. So the destroyer came and destroyed them for their grumbling. So we see God is not a fan of complaining and grumbling. Well, verse 11, Paul says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." It is important that we learn from the mistakes of others so that we will not make their same mistakes. I mean, we can go and do these things and we'll make the same mistakes they made. We may suffer the same consequences that they suffer. And God forbid that that be the case, but we may. But it would be far better for us to look at what they did and learn from it and to do what God would have us to do. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, as a result of these things," always, you know, somebody told me "therefore" is the preacher's favorite word. "As a result of those things before, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Introspection in your life is important. Honest introspection of your life is very important. To look at yourself, to see where you are. I mean, that's part of what we do at the Lord's Supper, that we honestly look at our lives in comparison to the life of Jesus Christ. That we say, you know, we look honestly at what we've been doing and what we haven't been doing and what we shouldn't be doing. You know, introspection is important. And those Israelites may have received many of the things spiritually and physically, but some did not assess their lives and regard their faithfulness as something important. They did not take into account where they were in regards to their faithfulness to God. You know, we need to be vigilant with our lives and keep ourselves faithful to God, or we too will be victims of the destroyer one day. Verse 13 makes it clear that we can overcome any temptation, but it begins and it ends with God. There is no temptation that is presented in your life that you cannot say no to. Doesn't mean it's easy to say no, right? Doesn't mean that it's not going to cost you something to say no, right? It costs some Christians their lives. It may cost you family members. It may cost you a lot of things. But there is no temptation that you can't say no to. None. Are you willing to pay the cost? A couple Sunday nights ago talked about Christianity is about sacrifice, and this is what it comes down to. There comes a point where we're tempted for things that are going to cost us if we resist the temptation. Are we willing to sacrifice ourselves for the one that sacrificed himself for us upon the cross? You know, we have many examples. We have the examples here in this lesson. We can make a whole long list of people in the Bible who did not obey God. And it didn't turn out well for any of them. We can also look at wonderful examples of those who did. Think about the New Testament. Think about a murderer, persecutor of the church, but he obeyed God. And the man Saul. We think about a man like Stephen, who was confronted. I mean, certainly there's the temptation for him there not to speak up. These people are obviously mad, right? Maybe he's going, you know, maybe I shouldn't say anything else. These people are getting pretty mad at me. I shouldn't tell the truth about that. Maybe I should just not lie, but I just won't say anything else. I'll just stop my sermon right here before they start gnashing on me with their teeth, right? But he made a choice to resist that temptation to not declare the manifold wisdom of God to men. It cost him his life. See, it was a temptation. Not one that he couldn't resist. See, men like Nicodemus, women like Mary Magdalene, Martha, Mary the sister of Martha. You see, young men like Timothy and Titus, young men that chose to follow God, to preach the gospel. This morning, what about you? If Paul was going to write a letter to Carrie, and he said, look at these examples. Let's say chapter 1 was positive examples. People in the church that set an example that we need to follow. Remember, Paul's writing with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so he knows exactly what's going on with us. Would you be in chapter 1 with those that we should follow? Because you're doing the things that God would have you to do. Maybe chapter 2 is the examples that you don't want to follow. The examples of those that are going to be laid low because they're not living as they should. And God knows. And they may be sitting in the auditorium. They may be looking like they're doing everything everybody else is doing, taking the same drink, eating the same food, receiving the same nourishment. But God's not pleased with them, just as the Israelites were. Which chapter would you be in? Only you know. I can't make that judgment for you. God already knows. But you have to look at your life and judge. Is my life an example worthy of following? Paul said, be an example of me as I am an example of Christ. We are to be lights to the world. We are to be cities set on hills. We are to be salt, preserving force in the world. Are you that? An example for everyone to see that points to Jesus Christ. If not, change today. Learn from those that have in the past, like Paul, not lived right, but realized one day, I need to. If you're not a child of God this morning, we hope and pray that you'll make the decision to become one. To obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. He came, He died for you. He set the example of a perfect life that we might follow and live every day of our lives trying to live up to that mark, doing the very best that we can. Hope and pray that you'll make that decision today to believe in Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ, the Son of God, be buried in baptism, raised to walk that life. Follow His steps, the steps of Jesus. This morning, if you're a child of God, maybe you have put other things before God. Maybe you've had issues with immorality. Maybe you've grumbled and complained too much. Maybe your life has been trying God. Stop today. Repent of those things. Confess those things and know that God is faithful and just to forgive you. We hope and pray that if we can help you with that you will let us. Why don't you come as we stand and as we sing.